turn in the New Testament to the letter to the Galatians, the Galatian letter. Galatian letter, chapter 5. The Galatian letter, chapter 5, from verse 1. I'm reading the revised version, the standard version. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. Ye are fallen away from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Ye were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion came not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence to you, ward, in the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then hath the stumbling block of the cross been done away. I would that they that unsettle you would even go beyond circumcision. For ye, brethren, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. If we live by the Spirit, by the Spirit, let us also walk. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. Last week, we took up again a little more fully this matter, which I first broached on a Sunday morning, a week or two ago, as to what true freedom is. And you will remember that last week we spoke principally of five things from which we have been freed. By the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, by what he has done for us at Calvary, we have freedom from sin, freedom from self, freedom from Satan, freedom from this world, and freedom from fear. A glorious fivefold freedom. Well, now, we spoke about that last week. I'm not going to go over that again. And we spoke not only of a freedom from those five things, but we spoke of a freedom for five things. And this is just as important. There is a teaching which seems to just only stress the fact that we are free from certain things, and then we are given the idea that it's just a kind of permissive society. We're free to live a selfish kind of life, free to live a life that knows no discipline, free just to do what we think we ought to do, and so on and so forth. But no, we have been freed for five things again. At least we've brought them under five headings. Freedom to serve the Lord. Let my people go that they may serve me. Freedom not to please myself, but freedom to serve the Lord, to do the will of God from the heart, and to do the will of God joyfully. That kind of freedom. That's the freedom the Lord Jesus has purchased for us. That freely, voluntarily, with joy, from the heart, though it cost me much, I do the will of God. I don't just talk about it. I don't just sing about it. I don't even just pray about it. I am obedient to the will of God. Freedom to own his allegiance, that he might be Lord in my life, in everything, to acknowledge him in all my ways. That kind of freedom. Some people are bound by some iron grip, some hand, icy hand, that though they are born of God, though they've been converted, yet somehow they cannot make him Lord. They cannot do the will of God. This is a lie. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we've been freed to serve the Lord. And once I take God's side against even myself, that power is broken. You can be free just as quickly as you want to be. It's as simple as that. No need to stay in bondage at all. This is something that was done 2,000 years ago. You are as bound as you allow yourself to be. You are as free as you want to be. Freedom to serve the Lord. Well, we've talked about that. Freedom to lay down one's life for the Lord and for others. That was the freedom the Lord Jesus had. When the Holy Spirit came upon him in the waters of his baptism, when he committed himself to the work of Calvary, it was to liberate the Lord Jesus so that for 3 years he lived a crucified life. Calvary was not something that was just a kind of climax to 3 years of ministry. The Lord Jesus lived a crucified life and proved it in the most severe test of all, in 3 years of incessant, crowded public ministry. Freedom you and I have is to fall into the ground and die. The freedom you and I have is to accept the discipline of the Holy Spirit, the educational discipline of the Holy Spirit, to be able, as we sang, willingly to throw away self's weary liberties, and to become the Lord in a way that could mean fellowship in his suffering, that could mean filling up what is left of the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake, the church. a ministry of travail, hidden, unknown, unseen. That kind of freedom, the freedom that means a person's not free just to be an exhibitionist, displaying their gifts, displaying their talents, drawing attention to themselves, seeking somehow or other to be something amongst the people of God, but rather to be nothing. Free to be nothing, free to be anything. If God wants you to be nothing, you're free to be nothing. Really free. Now, do you know such a freedom? Do I? Really the freedom where it's ready to accept such a thing from the Lord. Or free to be anything. Some of us are free to be some things, but not anything. That the Lord is absolute and sovereign in this matter. He has set in the body such and such, such and such, such and such, and such and such. Right down to the smallest, most insignificant, seemingly, the most small and insignificant functions. He has set in the body. Not man appointed. Not engineered. Not produced by a Bible college or theological seminary. But by the Lord himself sovereignly. Freedom to lay down one's life. We may talk about the words of the Lord. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life, the same loseth it. And he that loseth his life for my sake, and the gospel's, the same shall find it. He that serveth me, my Father will honor. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. I don't think that just referred to the future, you know. It means that if we're free to fall into the ground and die, we find ourselves spontaneously, automatically in the throne with the Lord. The moment a person is free to die in any given situation, that moment they're reigning. Now, we don't always feel that. We're often struggling to get on top of a situation, struggling somehow or other to keep our head above it, when all the Lord is saying, just die. Fall into the ground in this situation and die in it. The moment you've got that kind of freedom, that moment you're where your master is. You're with him in the throne. You're learning the secret. Well, we've talked quite a bit about that. Freedom to be changed into his image. Oh, we all sing of it with a smile on our face. About being changed, and we all like the thought that in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. It just thrills us to think that one day, in the twinkling of an eye, these bodies of ours are going to be changed. But when it comes to it, how few of us really want to be changed? So much of our problem, so much of our difficulty is just the fact that having been saved, we're a little afraid after a while that the Lord might take steps to really change us. And as I said last week, many of us are like the hermit crab that has got so used to its shell that it doesn't really want to be parted anymore. We've somehow or other got used to the parasites that are living on us. Sucking our lifeblood, and so on. And when it actually comes to it, we don't want to be delivered from them. But it's freedom to be changed. If the Lord wants to do something in your life, then you're going to cooperate with him. That kind of freedom. Not as I fear sometimes. People want some kind of experience to carry them above and beyond a situation in their life which would otherwise require a basic change in them. That will always land us in something mixed or counterfeit. Because the truth of the matter is, we've got to face realities about ourselves, about our condition, and about the root causes of it. When we're prepared to face that kind of reality about ourselves, about our condition, then the Lord can meet us in an altogether new way. freedom to be changed. And fourthly, freedom to be oneself in Christ. To be oneself in Christ. How many of our problems come from the simple fact that we are not ourselves? Well, we talked about that last week, you will remember. I read in the New English Bible the whole story of David and Goliath, and that wonderful account of how Saul tried to drape him up in his own tunic and then the coat of mail on him, and then that huge sword which he strapped on the young David. And David hesitated for a moment, but swallowed and allowed the king to do it. But afterwards he said, "Excuse me, sir, I haven't tried this. Do you mind if I go without it?" The fact of the matter is, David had got to be himself, not Saul. David had to be a shepherd boy at that point, a shepherd boy with God, not a shepherd boy trying to be the king with God. And because he was prepared and ready to be absolutely himself and what he was himself, God was with him and wrought a great victory that day for the people of God. So it is with us. We need to be ourselves. Now, of course, this is, as I said last week, no excuse for the kind of talk that you sometimes hear, "Oh, well, that's me. Someone's lost their temper. Someone's got irritable. Someone's been nasty. Someone's made some horrible, malicious deed." And when it's sort of pointed out, "Well, that's me." Well, we're very sorry for that. And if that's you and if that's me, something needs to be done. It's as simple as that. You never get away with anything like that. People mix up two things here. Your temperament will always remain your temperament. If you are a melancholic, you'll be a melancholic. And if you're a choleric, you'll be a choleric. And if you're something else, you'll be something else. God saves you, and he doesn't change your temperament, or he'd change your personality. Oh no, God loves you for what you are. Every one of us is different, like the blades of grass. We're all different. And if we were to all change in that way, a dull uniformity would come about. That's not what God wants. He wants a James. He wants a John. He wants a Peter. He wants a Paul. He wants these people who are absolutely different temperamentally. But that's altogether different to something which is wrong or a failure in one's life, which is just being put up under the excuse that that's me. No, to be yourself in Christ is simply to be yourself in Christ. That's why we said first it was to be changed into his image. No, it's to be yourself in Christ. Don't inflate yourself. Don't pretend that you're up there when you're down here. You know, sort of prone, very wonderful voice sort of thing, like the Archbishop of Canterbury. Feel that somehow or other this is getting you away with something in the company of God's people. Be yourself. Don't put on airs. Don't try to pretend that you're something that you're not. If there's a little of Christ, let that little of Christ come to the surface. If there's more of Christ, let the more that there is of Christ come to the surface. But don't try to be what you're not. Be like David. Don't go out draped in Saul's tunic and coat of mail and an enormous sword that will only trip you up when you've gone a little way, strapped around your middle. But go out with your five little stones that you have picked from the brook, and your sling that I don't suppose has always been used always for good things. I think that the New English Bible rendering of the eldest brother's "you impudent young rascal" is a very interesting little window into the young David. I have a fear that the sling had been used sometimes for some other things Nevertheless, it was a sling which was David's own. And when the lion had come and the bear had come and other things had come, he had trusted the Lord and used what was his own. How wonderful that is, to be oneself in Christ. Well, now, those are four things. Now, the last point we didn't say so much about. Freedom to glorify God. Freedom to glorify God. Let's look at a scripture. First of all, 1 Peter and chapter 4 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul is speaking about all different kinds of functions and aspects of our life together. And then he says in verse 11 of chapter 4, if any man speaketh, speaking as it were oracles of God, if any man ministereth, ministering as of the strength which God supplieth, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. That in all things the Lord Jesus may be glorified. Oh, for that kind of freedom. A freedom that means that God is glorified in my life. Not only that those invisible forces glorify God because of what they see happening in my life, hidden as well as public, but a glorifying of God on the part of others as they see something in me or in you of Christ. We're told that even the world can glorify God. We're told in Matthew chapter 5, and verse 16, and these are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. He said, let neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, verse 15, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Would it not be tremendous if in every unsaved home represented in this room, if in every office, if in every school, if in every college, men and women were seeing the works of God, our good works, and were glorifying God? So often they don't see that, and the world is very astute and very shrewd and has nothing to lose. It therefore can pick out points, failings in us, which are only too true, and which we Christians so often hide under the matter of being persecuted for the Lord's name's sake. This isn't always true. It is true that we're speckled birds, that somehow we're going against the stream, but how often the world, with its shrewdness and its worldly wise wisdom, sees through something only too clearly. Freedom to glorify God. Oh, for a freedom like that. It says in Psalm 90 and verse 17, Psalm 90, verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. I've always felt that the mark of the Holy Spirit's coming upon any man or woman, the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ in any man or woman, must be that the beauty of the Lord our God is upon them. That somehow or other there is something which just touches you and makes you, or in spite of the fact that there's an earthen vessel, in spite of the fact that you come up against the earthen vessel, yet you see there the beauty of the Lord our God. In that life, Moses put it like that, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And then again, in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul put it in another way. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. Well, I think verse 20 we'll read. according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be put to shame, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I've always loved that. The Apostle Paul was seeing through something. What he was really saying was this: to live for me is Christ, to die is to get more from Christ. Just as simple as that. To live is Christ, to die more of Christ. But his concern wasn't just otherworldly. His concern was that the Lord Jesus might be magnified in his body. Freedom to glorify God. That is, in your conduct. Not just when we're meeting together, but in your conduct, your behavior, your whole appearance, everything about you, inwardly, outwardly. Something that glorifies God. The freedom to allow God to get rid of anything that doesn't glorify him. That's the kind of freedom we need. We read in Psalm 50 and verse 23. Psalm 50, verse 23. Whoso offereth the sacrifice of praise glorifieth me, and prepareth a way that I may show him my salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Whoso offereth the sacrifice of praise glorifieth me. Oh, for a life of worship. If you've gone any way with the Lord, one of the things that must surely be in you is a hunger for real worship. To really break through the sort of outer shell that holds so much in, where you feel that there's a kind of shell that is a bondage. You want to break through it, so that you can really worship the Lord. Well, now, we'll never be completely free of that, because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says, that this is why we groan in ourselves, waiting for our redemption. The first fruits, the redemption of our bodies, it's going to come. But, oh, it is a wonderful thing to be able to glorify the Lord by a life of worship. And do you know that when you worship the Lord, you prepare a way for God to show you his deliverance? Remember that. Some people say, I cannot worship the Lord. I cannot praise him until I'm out of this mess, until he's delivered me out of this. But it's the devil. It's so simple. By breathing that little lie into your heart, it's effectively stopping you from coming through. And if you were to praise the Lord just where you are, it says here, whoso offereth the sacrifice of praise glorifieth me, and prepareth a way that I may show him the salvation of God, or the deliverance of God. You're preparing a way for the Lord to meet you. Oh, there's so much more, of course, that we could say here, all the way through, everywhere we turn. It's this matter of glory, of being glorified, glorifying God, God being glorified. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses, after some of the most extraordinary experiences recorded in the whole Bible, says, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. You would have thought he'd seen the glory of God in one sense. But he said, show me, I pray thee, my glory. That's the mark of a true man of God. The more he sees of the Lord, the more he wants to see. And I can't help feeling, oh, that we were free to be that kind of person. Not just harking back to something that's happened, but always pressing on. For that glorifies God. I think of in this same book, in Exodus 3 and verse 2, where God, the angel of the Lord, appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. That's the kind of freedom I want. To be just an old, dried-up thorn bush, a flame and a fire with the glory of God. That kind of freedom. Five freedoms. Freedom from sin. Freedom from self. Freedom from Satan. Freedom from this world. Freedom from fear. Freedom to serve the Lord. Freedom to lay down one's life for the Lord and for others. Freedom to be changed into his image. Freedom to be oneself in Christ. Freedom to glorify God. Well, then, that leads me to ask a further question. What, then, in what way can we know this freedom? How does it come? I suppose all of us, in some measure or another, have known bondage. Is there one single Christian who, from the very start of their Christian life, has known nothing else but freedom? It seems as if once we're children of God, once we've been born of God, then all around us there are these pressures to bring us back into bondage, bring us back into bondage, to entangle us again. That's exactly what the apostle said in the passage we read in Galatians chapter 5. Be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. That's one of the enemy's big lines of attack. To somehow bring us back into bondage. And a yoke. Now, a yoke is an interesting thing because it means that once a yoke's on you, you can be steered. Now, that's a frightening thought. So once the yoke of bondage entangled again in it, you can be steered. By whom, may I ask? It's a good question. Who then is going to steer us? Not the Lord. This is the yoke of bondage. His yoke is light. Is it therefore possible for a child of God who has been saved and knows the yoke of Christ without hardly knowing it to exchange that yoke for a yoke of bondage? If it is not possible, why does the apostle say, stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again? Entangled, what a word. Entangled in a yoke of bondage. How, then, can we know this freedom? How can we experience it? I say again, let me make it absolutely clear, if anyone thinks that they are completely and totally free and have been in a kind of drifting, careless, carefree state, I think you're very bound. Very bound. The fact of the matter is this, that our freedom, which has been so dearly bought for us and won for us by the Lord Jesus, is something we have to fight the good fight of faith over. And we have to lay hold on eternal life to which we've been called. It's not a question of it just drifting along and we're just in it, just like that. No, not at all. Not at all. That spirit of fear can come again. We're told in Romans chapter 8. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul says again. Ye receive not the spirit of bondage again unto fear. He says it to Timothy, who was a very fearful person. He said, you didn't receive the spirit of fearfulness. But then he speaks of spirit, power, love, and of a sound mind, a balanced mind. Well, now then, how can we know this freedom? Listen carefully. First and foremost, let us come back to something which is so familiar that it is dangerous.
Our familiarity is the danger, not the truth.
The truth is dangerous to Satan. Here it is. Christ has set us free. Not will, has set us free. Mark again and underline and emphasize as much as you can the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has set us free. It is not something he will do, it's something he has done. And the whole of the New Testament rings with this clarion note of authority. It's done. That's why the apostle is at pains to keep on saying, look, you've not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Here again it is, in this passage, that we are not to be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Compare it with verse 13 of Galatians 5. For ye brethren were called for freedom. Here you are. You've been called into freedom. Christ has set you free. On what does this freedom rest? On the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, is there any person in this room who is a child of God who does not believe that the Lord Jesus' work is finished? If there is one of you who believes that his work is not finished, you are not a child of God. His work is finished. We know it's finished. That's one of the great things. We know it's finished. It's a historic fact. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, finished! It's done. Done, it's finished. And furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ has been glorified. That is, the Father has fully and completely vindicated the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the Savior of us all. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit has been outpoured. Who obtained the promise of the Holy Spirit? Not you, not me. Our hands were sinful. Not the Apostle Paul, not Peter, even if he had stopped the keys of the kingdom. He didn't get it. All of us have sinful hands. Who obtained the promise of the Father? The Lord Jesus Christ. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and received the promise of the Father and poured forth the Holy Spirit. So there's something in that pouring forth for every single one of us. There's your portion, my portion in that pouring forth. Why? Because in the great foreknowledge and wisdom of God, he knew every one of us by name. And in the pouring forth, there was something for every one of us. You remember when the 120 were gathered in the upper room? When the Holy Spirit came as the outward sign of that pouring forth from heaven, there was like fire coming to the old dried up bushes, disillusioned, disappointed, collected together now they were, but they had no trust in their own resources anymore. The old Peter, I'll die with you. That had all gone, dried up, dead, old thorn bush he was now. And the fire was coming. And when the fire fell, it parted. And there was a flame of fire that rested on every single one of the 120. Not even a husband and wife shared one flame. Everyone had a cloven tongue of flame. Now, you may not know it, but when God did that, there was a cloven tongue of fire for every one of us. There's not a single child of God in the whole history of the church and those yet to be born of God that there was not a tongue of fire for. It's done. Now, that doesn't mean we can just rest back to, oh, well, marvelous, marvelous, but I'm not feeling it at all. I don't know it in my experience. You've got to possess what is yours. That's the whole point. This familiarity with these truths is the thing that destroys everything. But don't make a mistake on tenses in this matter. It's not something that God has got to do. It's something he's done. You've got to possess your inheritance. I've got to possess my inheritance. It's done. Now, this freedom has been won for you. So look here. You could go up the steps of St. Peter's on your knees and kiss every step 100 times, and you wouldn't be one whit nearer to getting free. You could run round and round and round Richmond with a placard saying, "Prepare to meet thy God," and you won't be one whit nearer to being free. You can serve the Lord with tears day and night from your own working, your own energy, and you won't be one whit nearer freedom. Why? Because it doesn't rest on your works, although God wants our work. And it's the work of God in us. But it doesn't rest on your works. It rests on something far more wonderful. It rests on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's done. Now, the moment you and I start to see that Christ has won freedom from me, whatever my circumstances, whatever my temperament, whatever my background, however many problems and difficulties I've got, that moment I see that the Lord Jesus has died and won my freedom from these things, that moment the Holy Spirit can come and start to make it a reality. So the first thing is to get absolutely clear. Don't sit there in a kind of dull, heavy state thinking, "Oh, it's all very well for him to talk up there. It just doesn't work." But over eyes to see that the Lord has won it for you. Now, if the Lord could win freedom for the Apostle Paul, when breathing out fire and slaughter, he was on his way to Damascus to hound the Christians into prison. If the Lord could not only meet him, turn him upside down, but free him from a traditionalism and a formalism that was in the man's bones, what can he not do for you? Paul goes through a catalogue of things which, generally speaking, would mean that the man would be beyond the power of anything or anyone to change. In Philippians 3, he speaks of his Jewish blood, of his being of the tribe of Benjamin. He speaks of him being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, about his doorkeeping business and all the rest of it, and how zealous he was. All these things bind people. But God freed him from the Lord. Listen to the apostle. "What things I counted gain, I count loss for Christ. I count them refuse," he used a bad word, "much more than that. I count them as sewage, that I may go on, press on." What's happened to the man? He's been freed. He's been absolutely freed. If God can do it for him, he can do it for you, believe me. And one day when you get there and you sort of see the Apostle Paul, say, "Well, because it was easy for you." Well, I don't suppose he would clout you. But I'm quite sure that he would say, "Hogwash." Absolute hogwash. If there was ever a person that was bound to his fingertips, it was me. Trouble with you is, or was, you didn't believe. And after all I wrote, you just didn't believe. It's done. A recognition of what is won for us. The second thing, if we are to know this freedom, is the truth which makes us free. John 8 and verse 32. Now we know this so very well. But listen to it again. 31, 32 of John 8. I think we could have that door open. If anyone else is beginning to get too warm. "If ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples. And ye shall know the truth, And the truth shall make you free. Verse 36. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now the second thing we've got to recognize is first Christ has won us, but the second thing is, it's the truth alone that frees us. Not all the recognition in the world that Christ has won our freedom will actually bring about our freedom until the truth dawns on us. What truth? Now, will you please note very carefully what the Lord said? If ye abide in my word, is that the explanation why there is so much bondage in our lives? If ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, not believers. Disciple is more than a believer. Then are ye my disciples, and ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Truth, abide, disciples, know the truth, shall make you free. Abide, disciple. I've got to go on then. I don't just sit on my haunches and say, oh, I'm free. Because after a while, the devil will be able to come to you and say, it's all hypocrisy. It's not true. You're not free. Singing those hymns with all those people there. My chains fell off. You know very well they haven't fallen off. He breaks the power of cancel sin. He sets the prisoner free. You're not set free. You know it. Abide. Disciples. Knowing the truth. The truth shall make you free. Now, what does this really mean? The truth about God. How few of us realize when we first come to the Lord what warped ideas we've got about God. How sometimes it takes a lifetime for God to free us from the lies that are in us about God. Out to make us miserable. Out to put heavy loads upon us. Out to put us through it. To grind us down. The will of God is always joyless. Always like a foggy grey morning. Something to be have to grit one's teeth over. Oh, the lies that we've got about God. To know God is glory. And every time you've ever seen something more of the Lord, even if it's absolutely brought you down on your face before Him, it's filled you with a sense of freedom. Such a glorious sense of freedom. It's how you know it's the Lord. You've met the Lord. You've seen what God is like. Oh, some of us have got such a small God. He's like an idol that can be carried around. Like those idols they have in the East, where they can transport them from houses. And not only in the East, I'm afraid to say. I've seen some processions in Europe with these things draped round, I don't know what, carried on shoulders, as if an idol can do anything. But sometimes our conception of God is like an idol. He can only do what we let him. He can only think what we will let him. We've got a circle round him. And then comes a point in our life when the truth comes upon us. Suddenly, the eyes of our hearts see that God is infinite. That he's so great. That he's boundless, limitless. And for the first time, we're liberated. For the first time, as it says again and again in the Old Testament, and I've always loved it, they bowed their heads down to the ground. What a beautiful picture that is. Always when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle of the temple, just in such a way that no one, they bowed their heads down to the ground. That's what it did to them. Their God, who before was just a pillar of cloud and fire, was smaller. But when He became what he was. They bowed down to the ground. Well, I say this because it's so important, the truth.
truth about God.
Many of our problems are because we've believed lies about God. They're in our bloodstream. And we come to the Lord with lies about him, which then colour all our judgments and cause half our rebellion and murmuring and sort of difficulty with the Lord. Our awkwardness in doing anything he wants us to do. Again, let me say it's the truth about Christ. What he is, who he is, what he's done. We've spoken about that, so I will not spend long there. But it's the truth about him. When it dawns upon us that he's done it, and he's done everything necessary for me to be glorified in the end, everything, it's all been done. When that truth dawns upon me, and when it dawns upon me that he's got the keys of death and hell in his hand, I could go on and on. Frees us. The truth about his work. The truth about ourselves. The truth about ourselves. Now, this I just want to dwell on for a few moments, because you may or may not know it, but it is often the truth about ourselves that finally frees us. Now, we come to the Lord, and it's not just those of us who've got an unhappy childhood or a kind of twisted background that have complexes. Complexes are, unfortunately, very widely distributed. Kinds of people have complexes. And do you know, often we don't even know that we're in the grip of a complex. Part of the dealings of God to free us from bondage are to bring us face to face with the complex that might be in us. I wish I could say it much more clearly. But I'll give you a few examples. Just a few examples of what I mean by a complex. You know, at work, or perhaps you're one of them, I don't know, you're told to do something, but you can't do it. You're told to do something immediately, but you won't do it immediately. So you find two or three other non-essential things to do first, and then you go and do it. And you laugh at that, but that's a very common little complex. Someone's told, do so-and-so, will you please do so-and-so, and immediately they, fiddle with that, and then they go off and do it. Or they say all along, I meant to do it, of course I was going to do it. If they get told off, all right, I'm going to do it. It's a complex. Do you know what the complex is? The fear of imposition. Deep down. In that person's personality being, there is a terrible fear that they will lose their originality if they were immediately to do what they're told. As if someone else is imposing their personality, their will, their mind on that one. So what do? We immediately find one or two non-essential things to do to protect our dignity and our originality. And then we decide to do the thing. Now we haven't lost our originality, you see. We haven't lost. It's not an imposition now. Because I've done one or two other things. And now I can go and do that. The job is done. You know, that person's bound. A really free person can do what they're told instantly. Because they're free. You got it? There's no fear of imposition. There's no possibility of it. The person's free. So if someone says, would you do that to me? Yes, certainly. Drop the thing, do it. Because the person's free. They've got no complex. What a lot of teamwork is destroyed by this kind of complex. I mean, not just Christian work. I mean non-Christian work, just by this simple little complex. There's an example of a complex. Here's another one. Any new move of any kind and immediate opposition. You know the kind of thing. They're going to change the whole office round. Put the desks on this side, put the lights over there. And immediately, it can't be right. I mean, you don't get the light here in the right way over there, so, and so on. There's all this great kerfuffle about it. Now, what is the complex? The complex is quite simple. There's a basic insecurity and a terrible fear of change. Because for that person, everything being where it's always been means security. As soon as it's changed, they feel insecure. Now you take this over into the work of God, and every time the Spirit of God does anything, immediately people go, ooh! And instead of being free to say, now is this the Lord or is it not, they trot over to the other and become self-appointed guardians. Yeah. Now then, careful. I remember, I think I mentioned it a while ago, how once God met us in a prayer meeting. And my word, he didn't meet us. And we very rarely ever talked about it, but he met us at that night. And a brother jumped up and said, oh, God is here. We will close the meeting and go home. An awfully good excuse he made. Unfortunately, he happened to be one of the leaders. An awfully good excuse he made. He said, if it's of God, it will go on at home. Now, don't get any idea. People weren't rolling all around the floor and sort of screaming their heads off, but it was as if a ball of fire had gone right round the whole room. Didn't touch this brother. But he was terrified. Absolutely terrified. Complex. I'll give you another example of a complex. The kind of person who never admits a mistake. Now, this is a common one. Never admit a mistake. Doesn't matter what happens, how obvious and apparent it is to everyone else, so-and-so has not made a mistake. It is explained away entirely by the circumstances, the pressures, the situation, by so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so, who spoke this and said this, misunderstanding here, misunderstanding there. Maybe there was a little bit of misinterpretation, blah, blah, blah. And now, it's not a mistake, though. And when people are face to face with something which is absolutely clearly a mistake, what they say is, when they're Christians, they say, but the Lord was in it. Of course the Lord was in it. He had to be. I mean, truthfully, he had to be if it's a child of God. And the child of God made a mistake. The Lord is so gracious, he's in it. Like Elijah when he ran away from Jezebel. Found a juniper tree in the wilderness and flung himself under it and said, oh God, that I might die and sleep with my fathers. But the Lord went with him. He was running away from God and out of the will of God. He had a tremendous triumph on Carmel, where all those 450 prophets of Baal had been executed. Fire of God had fallen. Marvelous. And Jezebel had just said, so that's what he's done to my prophets. Well, by God, do more to me. If by this time tomorrow evening, he's not one of them. That is Elijah. And Elijah was terrified. When he heard this threat, he gathered his garments up by the way and ran out into the desert as fast as he could. And then flung himself under a juniper tree and said, oh God, that I might die and sleep with my fathers. And the Lord, who was right by his side, had run with him all the way, stopped there and let him go to sleep, and then shook his head. And an angel said, Elijah, rise, supper. We've cooked supper for you. Elijah got up and ate his angelically prepared supper. And then the angel said, go back to sleep, Elijah. And Elijah went back to sleep under the juniper tree. And early in the morning, the angel woke him again and said, Elijah, breakfast. Breakfast. It's all into 1 Kings 18 and 19, you know. And then, in the strength of what God had given him to go in the wrong direction, he went 40 days and 40 nights in the wrong direction. And finally came to Mount Horeb. And there he saw a great wind. God wasn't in the wind. And then he saw and heard a great earthquake that rent the rocks. God wasn't in the earthquake. Then a fire that came upon everything. God wasn't in the fire. My word, we'd have been thrilled with it, wouldn't we? And then a still small voice. And when Elijah heard that, he wrapped his mantle round his head, his overcoat round his head, and bowed down and said, "Oh, God." The Lord went with him in the wrong direction. Well, now that's a digression. The fact is this, we make mistakes. Of course the Lord's in our mistakes. But is anyone ever going to learn from a mistake if they simply pass the buck and say the Lord was in it? Of course not. Repentance is an essential part of the Christian life. The ability to recognize a mistake for a mistake and say, "I did wrong. I was foolish. This and this and this led me to do this thing. I learned. God was in it. But I was at fault." Now, the inability to admit a mistake is almost completely because the person has a kind of totalitarian structure in their life. In a communist state, you have 5-year plans and 10-year plans, and they never go wrong. The whole country might almost die of famine, but the quotas have been fulfilled and everything's right. If anything does go wrong, someone loses their head because they put their foot in it somewhere or other. But the real leaders and the real engineers of the 5-year plan are never wrong. Now the reason is this. If once it was admitted that a terrible mistake has been made, it's like pulling the linchpin out and the whole totalitarian structure collapses in a heap. That's what happened, of course, when Khrushchev, for the first time, said that Stalin was a mistake. Immediately, Hungary rose up in rebellion. Poland was full of unrest. Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, everywhere. Because they pulled the linchpin out and the whole structure began to rock. Now, this is so often with us Christians, you see. We've got an insecurity right at the root of our lives, often from childhood, often inherited. And we don't realize it, and we cannot admit a mistake, because if we do so, we don't know where we'll be. Now, let me put it this way. If once I said, supposing I said I'd been led of God, sent by God to Timbuktu, and off I went to Timbuktu, it was a ghastly mistake, and I came back. Now, if I once say, that was a terrible mistake, I went out of the will of God, I would have to say, how can I ever know again the voice of God? If I made such a mistake then, do you see, now you're getting the point? You can't admit that it was a mistake, because if you do, psychologically you feel, how can I ever recognize the voice of God again? I was sure it was the voice of God that told me to do that. But now watch what the devil does to you. Through that complex, he engineers you, gradually maneuvers you into a position where you daren't admit a mistake. So the Lord was in you're going to Timbuktu, and he was in your being there only 1 week. Something or other was done which only God knows about, but it was done, and then I came back in the will of God. Now, because you've not faced the truth, you will make the same mistake again, and again, and again. Your life has moved from the basis of truth and reality to a lie. Because you cannot face up to something which lies at the root of everything. Complexes. The truth shall make you through. Ye shall know the truth. You shall know the truth about yourself. I shall know the truth about myself. You see, let me go one step further and we'll finish. What we need to get down to are causes, not just symptoms. You get a little sort of patch of something come up on your face, rush off to the doctor, he has a look at it, and says, yes, take this, slap it on, and it's gone. 2 weeks later, it comes up here. Oh, you think I've got that ointment up in the medicine chest? Put it on. It goes. It comes up here. Now, of course, I'm not a medical man, as you can see from what I've said. But the fact is this, you're dealing with symptoms, not the cause. You're dealing with symptoms, not the cause. Oh, so much of our troubles come from symptoms being dealt with, not the cause. Some people want some great experience sometimes. Not that it's wrong to have an experience. It's only right to possess our inheritance. Absolutely. But sometimes we want something which will get rid of the symptoms without getting at the cause. We don't want to be disturbed. We don't want to be disturbed. We want to have all the nasty symptoms taken away. The spots, the blemishes, the headaches, the neuralgia, this or that. We want it all taken away, spiritually, I'm talking about now, without the Lord getting down to what is the cause of it all. Now, God is a true physician. He says, now then, just wait. We'll give you something for those symptoms. But it's the cause that bothers me. Now, will you let me deal with the cause? Now, it's the truth that sets us free. It's the truth that enables us to see what is the cause. Facing the truth. What is the truth about this? In me, I could give you so many little illustrations about this. Maybe they sound a bit sort of light-hearted, but they're not meant to be. Here's someone who says, I don't feel I'm wanted. I don't feel I'm really wanted in this company or in the company I go to. It's quite simple. The person doesn't want. So everyone who goes to that person has to take the Lord in a very definite way to be able to have any fellowship. And sometimes it becomes clear to the person that there is some kind of tension or problem. Oh, you laugh, but it's so true. Now, why does the person not wash? I'll tell you why. Because of laziness. And why is there the laziness? Because there's no discipline. There's no readiness or openness for discipline. Now, the symptom is no one wants that person. He feels unwanted. She feels unwanted. Okay? Now, God says, well, now, look, I'll try to make you happy. Wonderful meeting comes, and the Lord comes in and you take him. Oh, you're so happy. You feel, I'm sure I am wanted in this company. The symptom's gone. But the cause is still there. So before long, people are still having difficulty again. And the whole thing starts all over again. If only God could show me or you the cause. And then we could get hold of God and say, oh, Lord, help me to accept discipline in this thing. And do you know what happens? The person starts to accept discipline in small things. Before long, they are themselves a new person. You see? Cause, not symptom. Irritability. Here's a person who's very irritable. Gets very quickly sort of worked up. And doesn't suffer fools gladly. Now, why is a person irritable? Don't always think it's just bad temper. Why is a person bad-tempered, short-tempered? Because they always do things quickly. And they do things always very, very quickly, four times as fast as anyone else, because there's tension in their life. Why is there tension in their life? Because they can't relax. Now, you say, oh, Lord, do help me not to be irritable. Please, Lord, a wonderful meeting comes along, someone like Woolly Burton comes in, and for 2-3 days you're not irritable at all. You're all smile. No more criticism. No more short-temperedness. But after a while, the old problem reasserts itself. Why? Because the cause is there's no relaxation. Now, if God can touch, if God can bring the truth home at that point, then the irritability will take care of itself. It's not that God wants you to do things sort of in a very slow way. All he wants you to do is to be able to relax you and give you that rest in himself. Oh, I've got so many other things. Here's a person who's very moody, terribly moody. And this is a very common thing amongst people. They're moody, so when they're in a bad mood, they're very rude. And that upsets people. Where does their rudeness come from? From fear. The fear is behind the rudeness, which causes partly the moodiness, or the other way around. And where does the fear come from? Insecurity. And where does the insecurity come from? They don't feel they're loved. Never been loved. Now, you can say, oh, Lord, deal with my moods. Please deal with my moods. And along comes a wonderful meeting, or we have a wonderful Sunday morning around the Lord's table, and all the moods gone. And sometimes you feel, I'm a new person, praise the Lord. But the cause, the symptom's being touched, but not the cause. The cause is to be secure in the love of God. Now, when a person like that, for the first time, realizes God loves them. I heard a case the other day of a lady who's been a terrible trial in a Hugh Thompson's company, which Hugh Thompson is in Bristol. And suddenly in the meeting, she saw that God loved her. And she was so amazed that she staggered out of the room into the kitchen and fell in a corner of the thing. And she said, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. God loves me. Her unsaved husband came round the next day and said, what on earth has happened to my wife? She's a new woman. She has been now for 2 months. Something's happened. It dawned on her that she was loved, really loved. She was secure. Once she became secure, there was no more need. The fears had gone. Perfect love cast about fear. And with that, the moodiness. Now, no doubt the melancholy side of it might stay, because that's the temperament. But there you are. I just give you... Here's a person who's very aggressive. As soon as you send him... Hold up. How? Why are they so aggressive? You always think, why don't they calm down? Why is it the slightest thing on earth? You dare say that. What do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Sort of that kind of thing. And at the root of it, inferiority. Not superiority, but inferiority. If God could touch the inferiority complex, the aggressiveness will calm down. The person will just be able to take their place amongst others and contribute what they have of the Lord. Ooh, we could go on and on. I don't know if you've ever known a case like this. Just another little illustration. This is a person... If strange enough, just like any psychologist will tell you, this is a very common thing. Some people wash their hands almost every 5 minutes if they can. That's true. Any psychologist will tell you that. And that is the surest indication that there is a conscience of evil. The psychologist, of course, would say a guilt complex. So... they will wash and wash and wash and wash and wash and wash. Because they have some funny idea in their head that if they wash, they're washing away the guilt. Well, if you're the Lord's like that, and so you'll never be able to lift up your head. God can touch the symptom, but for how long? The cause is to see that the blood of Jesus all sin. There's nothing that can be laid to the charge of God's elect. When that finished. So you see, it's causes. You of course all know, I've hardly needed to say, the general cause of frustration. Critical people. All the time criticizing other people. Of course, it's the normal example. Frustration. frustration somewhere, crossed in love, or something else like that, you know, the kind of thing, frustrated, feeling on the shelf. So then, everyone else is wrong. Everyone else is wrong. You see, frustration leading to criticism, and often malicious. Oh, the unrest. If God could touch that frustration and fill it with himself, immediately, love comes. You can see people in another way. Well, now, all that's just to show you a little of what we mean of true freedom. We'll finish now, and we'll leave to next week the matter of the Spirit of Truth, his work, leading into truth, and how to stand fast in the freedom. But let us get this clear. Christ has won our freedom for us. But even though he's won our freedom for us, it's the truth that makes us free. It's not only that he's done it, we now have got to abide in his word, becoming his disciples, so that we know the truth. Truth can make us free. You don't, I'm afraid, we don't hear so much of this kind of subject, this matter, in connection with freedom. It's very greatly needed. Because this is why you meet all the time people who say, well, I had such an experience, but it's all gone. All gone. A real experience that is absolutely permanent when God meets us as truth, for God is truth. And when God really comes to us, you see, God is so gracious that he couldn't possibly let the truth completely dawn on us. Do you know that? Couldn't possibly let the truth dawn upon us completely. That's why we have to go on with the Lord, and the truth makes us free as we go on. But oh, for grace, that sometimes these complexes which ruin the work of God and destroy fellowship, these causes which lie underneath symptoms, if only they could be dealt with by the Spirit of God. If he could only have that freedom to lead us to face these things. May God help every one of us. Shall we pray? Lord, there's not one of us that in some measure does not need thy help and thy grace in this question of freedom. We want to praise thee and worship thee that the Lord Jesus died to set us free, that he won for us our freedom, and that the Holy Spirit is here to make that real in every one of our lives. Lord, may it dawn on us. And give us grace, Lord, that we might continue in thy word and might really become disciples and know the truth so that the truth can free us. For thou hast said, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Lord, oh, we thank thee that thou art only too willing to bring every one of us into that freedom which is ours in Christ. May it be the portion of every single one of us in this room tonight. We ask it together in the name of our Lord Jesus.